All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, Hosea chapter 6, if you would please. Hosea chapter 6, this will be Hosea, prophet to the new covenant house of Israel. This will be part 18. And Lord willing, we'll be covering chapter 6, verse 6 through chapter 7, verse 2. Excuse me. Hosea 6, we finished off with verse 5, so let's pick it up with verse 6. Verse 6, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." This verse, I would think, should bring to mind two other passages. One that we've looked at, I think, at least a couple other times previous in this series, and another one that I'm sure that most of you are familiar with. The first half of verse 6 informs us that Yahweh desires mercy and not sacrifice. Do you recall where in the Bible we find something very similar to that? Well, turn over to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is the chapter where Saul was, if you will recall, to annihilate the Amalekites. And when he failed to do so, he tried to make up, he tried to atone for his disobedience with a blood sacrifice. And Samuel would have none of it. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verses 22 and 23. Whoops, I'm sorry, I'm in 1 Kings. Excuse me, 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verses 22 and 23. And it says, "And Samuel said, Hath Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of Yahweh," Samuel speaking directly to Saul, "he has also rejected thee from being king." In other words, sacrifices were to represent, that is, to emanate from one's heart, and in turn generate obedience. Now, one could argue that sacrifices were an act of obedience, and they were. They certainly were, but alone they only represented, what did they represent alone? Alone, they only represented a cover-up of a wicked heart. As was clearly the case with King Saul. Turn over to Jeremiah. This idea that we find here in 1 Samuel 15 and Hosea, a little bit different form in Hosea chapter 6. But the theme, it's repetitive. We're going to look at two or three different other instances where this same idea comes up time and again. Jeremiah, if you would, chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, and note what it says here in verse 22. He says, "For I spake," I'll let you get there, Jeremiah 7, verse 22. He says, "For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices." What? Verse 23, Verse 23, but this thing I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Note the relationship that God wants here. He doesn't want just this. He says, I just did. The point wasn't I just merely tell you to go out and sacrifice and that I'm going to be absolutely pleased with that. You know, he said, but this thing I was commanding thee, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. Turn over to Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5, and let's read verses 21 through 24. Amos chapter 5, beginning with verse 21, listen to this. He says, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs. Hello, churches today. They're good on singing songs. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. But let judgment or justice run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. It would be good. It'd be good for us to remember these things, these passages, when it comes to such things as praying, Bible reading, assembling with the saints, tithes and offerings, and Sabbathing. If these don't represent or spring from what's in our hearts, they're as valid before God as was Saul's blood sacrifice, as acceptable as the Pharisees' whitened sepulchres full of dead men's bones. Once again, the first half of Hosea 6:6 informs us, a little bit different than what we've been reading as far as obedience, but it's in the same realm of things. Once again, the first half of Hosea 6 informs us that Yahweh desires mercy and not sacrifice. He required sacrifice, but he desired mercy from the Israelites toward their fellow Israelites. What good were the sacrifices made unto Yahweh without mercy to the brethren, to widows and orphans, and even strangers in particular? Turn over to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, the theme continues. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning with verse 11, verses 11 through 20. Verse 11, it says, and to what purpose is this multitude of your sacrifices unto me? See, that theme just keeps coming up time and again. Saith Yahweh, I am full of the burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Well, God had, indeed. But the point was, no, not just if it's just sacrifices. No, I'm not the one who's required that. Verse 13, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting, your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands In other words, unto prayer or praise, I will hide mine eyes from you, as in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. God's hand is not so short that he cannot save, his ear so dull that he cannot hear, but your sins have made a separation between you and your God. And your violations have made it so that God cannot hear. A little bit of a paraphrase there. I was quoting that off the top of my head here. But that's the point. That's the point. Again, he says in verse 15, and when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Just don't go out and sacrifice. Take care of the breach between us, in other words. Verse 17, learn to do well, seek judgment or justice, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith Yahweh, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, if they in fact will seek their God. Though they be red like crimson, they will be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of Yahweh has spoken it. It's the principle, what we find in Hosea 6:6, the first half of Hosea 6, regarding mercy instead of just mere sacrificing, is the same principle found in 1 John 4. Turn over there if you would. 1 John chapter 4. We'll begin reading with verses 10 through 12. 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 10, it says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Praise God. Praise God continually. We don't want to ever stop praising God for that. Beloved, if God, verse 11, but beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Jump down to verses 19 through 21. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. If you don't love, if you're not merciful unto your brethren, forget your sacrifices unto Yahweh. They won't be acceptable to him. Matthew chapter 23. I've got to read this. Verses 25. If you're there, I'm already there. I'm going to go ahead and read it. Matthew 23, verses 25 through 28, where it says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, first cleanse that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like unto whitened sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men. Oh, you're doing all this sacrificing. Oh, you pray every day. You read your Bible every day. You attend assembly. You tithe and you provide offerings. Help the poor. Even give to the poor. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. That's Hosea 6. And back to Hosea 6. The second half of the verse informs us that God desires we know him above merely sacrificing to him. That we not only show mercy to the brethren, but we know God rather than merely sacrificing to him, which once again is a heart issue. And do you recall the comparable passage to this we've looked at recently in this series? You remember Jeremiah 9:23-24? Thus saith Yahweh, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches, or the pious man in his sacrifices. But let him who boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares Yahweh. How cool is that? God wants us to know Him. Now, He knows us all too well. And yet He nonetheless desires for us to know Him intimately, His heart, His ways, His will, His pleasure. How well do you know Him? Do you know Him? You may know of Him. I'm sure you know of Him. That's not my question. Do you know Him? If you don't, I'm telling you, you best be looking into whatever it takes to know Him. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. In the past, we've concentrated on the second requirement of obeying the gospel in this passage in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9. Well, the two are integral to each other. To obey the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection, and appearance of Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 5, when per Romans 6:3 through 5, we bury a dead man, with him in immersion and are raised with him to walk a new life in Christ, is to know God. To begin what's meant to be a journey in knowing God more and more. Romans 6:3 through 4 is where it begins, where we obey the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, when in faith we bury that dead man and are raised to walk a new life in Him. That's where it begins. That's where it begins. But it's meant to be a journey of knowing God more and more, not a trip. We may be, we hopefully are, tripping on God, but if I can use that phrase. But it's not meant to be a trip. It's meant to be a journey. A trip has a beginning and an ending, whereas a journey never ends. And don't forget that we're also not merely on a journey, but in a race. Remember Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 2? Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, weights on our feet in this instance, and let us run with endurance, not just run fast, but with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross and despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You've heard me, some of you have heard me depicted in this fashion. It's this race with this great cloud of witnesses, the saints who have gone on before us in the stands cheering us on. Here's this race that we're in. And down at the finish line is Jesus, Not just standing there, not sitting in a chair beckoning us to the finish line, but hanging on a cross, beckoning us with his eyes to say, look at me and look at what I endured to run my race, and therefore you can run yours to the end with endurance. And not just any race, but a long distance relay marathon. That's what we're in which we're hopefully passing the baton on to our children, who will hopefully do the same with our grandchildren and great-grandchildren. But first and foremost, a journey of knowing God. It begins with us, a journey of knowing God more and more as we travel the straight and narrow. And with that, to day by day be transformed into his image. There's no reason to know God unless we're doing something with it. And God intends us to be day by day transformed into his image from glory to glory. We've looked at those passages before. God not only wants us to know him, but to be like him. After all, we were created after his image, lost in the garden, lost by ourselves, as we followed in the footsteps of our great-great-great-great-great-grandparents. Adam and Eve didn't put enough greats in there, but you get the idea. After all, we were created. He wants us not only to know him, but to be like him, because we were created in his image. To be one with him as husband and wife. As husband and wife. So, how's your journey coming? Far too many people, far too many people, it begins and ends at the baptistry. If they even get there, if it begins at all for them. Note, Romans 6:4, we're raised to walk a new life. In other words, you got to walk away from the baptistry. To walk a new life. Not stand still, not crawl, but to walk. And run, as in a race. Either way, it's a journey. And what a journey it is. Amen? Amen and amen. All right, back to Hosea chapter 6. In verse 6 again, Hosea 6, let's read this verse again now that we've kind of hopefully understand it better, where it says again, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." He requires obedience, but he wants it coming from hearts that know and love him as our God, King, Savior, and husband. All right, Hosea 6 again, then let's jump down into verse 7. "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings, but," that dreadful word, "but," when after a good news verse, the next verse begins with "but," it's not good news at all. Verse 7, and they, like, it should be Adam, it's the Hebrew word Adam, "and they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously," or "in that they have dealt treacherously with me." They have transgressed the covenant, not just the law, but the covenant. "And in that they have dealt treacherously against Yahweh." To break covenant with Yahweh is treachery, going all the way back to Adam and Eve. And yet, incredibly, you hear people all of the time declare that once a Christian, always a Christian. Once in relationship, always in relationship. And consequently, breaking covenant under the new covenant is all but a non-issue to such people. But according to multiple passages, Old and New Testament alike, God begs to differ. Well, He hardly begs. He makes it crystal clear, time and again, that we cannot break covenant with Him, especially as His wife, and think there'll be no consequences. It just doesn't work that way. Spiritual adultery didn't suddenly end under the new covenant and become a non-issue, at least not with God it didn't. Now praise God, there can be forgiveness for our adultery. Except in cases of Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, that unlike Hebrews 10, 26, depicts someone who is not merely falling away, but has fallen away entirely, from which one cannot repent or be forgiven. Which, something I never thought of before putting this message together. Another of many forehead slappers for me. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, fallen away state, amounts to blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, by which the Christian is indwelt at his salvation, per Acts 2:38 and Romans 8 through 11. It's the one sin we cannot be forgiven of. Let's look at these passages together. Matthew chapter 12, just a quick read here in verse 31. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, where it says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men." Now jump over to Hebrews 6. And read verses 3 and 4 with me. Verse 3, Hebrews 6, verse 3 and 4. "And this will we do if God permit. And this we will do if God permit. For if," we're going to read verses 3, 4, and 6. Actually, we just need to start with verse 4. "For it is impossible." For it is impossible. For it is impossible. What does that mean? It means it's impossible. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift," become a partaker of it, and "were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they have fallen away," not falling away as in Hebrews 10:26, which can be repented of, "but have fallen away to it is impossible, if they shall fall away, to renew them again." You can't renew again to that which you never had in the first place. "Unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put Him to open shame." That's as blasphemous as you can get. It's one thing for a non-Christian to blaspheme God with his mouth. It's something altogether different for somebody who has been indwelt with God's Holy Spirit, has become a partaker of the Holy Spirit and the heavenly gift of salvation, and then to reject all of that is as blasphemous as you can get, because crucifying Christ a second time, as depicted in this passage, "by whom you were justified," is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit by which you were indwelt. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, is the one sin that cannot be repented of. It's the same as found in Matthew 12, 31. It's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And to reject one is to ultimately reject the other. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And look at verses 8 through 11. Romans chapter 8, verses 8 through 11. He says, "And so then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the..." Now listen to this. "The Spirit of God dwell in you." The Spirit of God dwell in you. "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ..." "He is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." Isn't that an interesting passage? They're all one. They're all one. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, Christ, and thus God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, together making up the all in all of 1 Corinthians 15:28. So, why is it that we're not allowed to crucify Christ a second time? Well, perhaps, it's because there's no way for Christ to resurrect from this second crucifixion. But we're not told why. But you need only ask Moses, who struck the rock in the wilderness representing Christ twice and was consequently kept out of the promised land. Put simply, to be in covenant with God and then to break covenant is considered treachery. Another word for treason against God. Even if only temporary, it's still treason. If for no other reason, because temporary treason can lead to permanent treason. The difference between Hebrews 10:25 and Hebrews 6:4 through 6. If you're in Hebrews 10:26 in a falling away state, you better get on your toes and repent, because that state can lead to the Hebrews 6:4 through 6 state, which is the fallen away state that cannot be repented of because it's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. All right, back to Hosea 6 and continuing. Hosea 6 and verses 8 through 9. Hosea 6, verse 8, "Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity, and is polluted with blood. And as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness." Gilead, if you'll recall, was the location where Jacob and Laban made their covenant. And if you recall, in so doing, they set up a heap of stones at that location. Laban, in case that's not ringing a bell real quick, Laban was Jacob's father-in-law, and you remember who pursued after him when they left there to head back home. And so they come together, they decide, hey, we need to still have peace between us, and they set up a heap of stones there at that location and make a covenant. The heap of stones, which most likely became a place of idolatry, as was often the case with such locations. Now, whether that's why Gilead is mentioned here, I don't know. We're not told, but that's the best I can come up with. And as for verse 9, Adam Clark's commentary states the following. It says, "What a sad, quote, what a sad picture is this of the state of the priesthood." Now we're talking about the priesthood of the house of Israel, which was not the Levites, any Levites, but replacement priest. So no wonder. What a sad picture is this of the state of the priesthood. The country of Gilead was infamous for its robberies and murders. The idolatrous priests were formed themselves into companies and kept possession of the roads and passes. You remember we talked about this previously. And if they found any person going to Jerusalem to worship, heading back to Judah, the true God, they put back to Jerusalem to worship the true God, excuse me, they put him to death. The reason is given, quote, for they commit lewdness, or they are gross idolaters, end of quote. All right, continuing, don't know what else to say on those verses, but verse 10, it says, I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is whoredom in Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Israel's whoredom was horrible. I mean, what else would it be? Because it was the means by which Israel broke covenant and committed treason against, broke covenant with her husband and committed treason against her God and King. Verse 11, also, O Judah, he has set a harvest for thee when I returned the captivity of my people. Note, for Judah, it was a harvest, indicative of something future. Israel's divorce was imminent. Judah's divorce was postponed until Matthew 21:43, after Christ was born and later rejected and crucified at the hands of the leaders of the house of Judah. Now, the harvest here represents both the destruction of the chaff and the gleaning and gathering of the grain. The chaff representing the bulk of the Judahites and the Israelites, those in the broad way leading to destruction, and the gleaning or the gathering, what might be depicted as God's grain offering, the redeemed remnant, those having entered the small gate and walking the narrow path. Be mighty thankful. Be mighty thankful if you've been chosen as part of the grain rather than the chaff. The latter to suffer eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9. The former, eternal life in God's presence. All right, let's jump into Hosea 7 here as well. Hosea chapter 7, verse 1. When I would have healed Israel, when I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, and the wickedness of Samaria. For they commit falsehood, and the thief cometh in, and the troop of robbers spoileth without. Ephraim, the principal tribe of the house of Israel, and Samaria, its capital. Verse 1 is comparable. If God were to declare today, I would have healed America. But then, I took a look at Washington, D.C., and America's state capitals, and I discovered how wicked America really is. Verse 2, and they consider not in their hearts. Let me stop right there. Not in their minds, but in their hearts. They consider not in their hearts. God doesn't want merely head knowledge of our sins, our whoredoms. You know, an adulterous wife may admit her whoredoms to her husband, but her husband isn't about to even consider true repentance on her part without evidence of heart contrition and remorse. You know, portions of America today recognize her abominations. But amongst those who do, it's but a tiny, tiny remnant who responds to it with much more than merely a mental acknowledgement. If it were otherwise, if it were instead heart remorse of an unfaithful wife who's truly recognized her adulterous ways, she wouldn't still be looking to other lovers, a.k.a. also known as Uncle Sam and or Big Brother, also known as the Messianic State, as providing any means of salvation from the precipice America finds herself on today. It's incredible how many Christians and patriots look to the genesis of America's woes as her savior. To King Contentious as their liberator. Indicative that they don't even yet have a head knowledge, let alone a heart recognition of their adulterous affair with the God known as we the people. Verse 2 again. And they consider not in their hearts, and I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. It says their own doings have beset them, literally have compassed, surrounded them. Surrounded them. What a perfect depiction of today's America. Everywhere we look, we're compassed around, beset with them, surrounded. Everywhere where we look, our sins have beset us. One of the craziest ideas, and that's putting it lightly, one of the craziest ideas is embodied in the concept of we the people, the first three words of the Constitution's preamble. I'm telling you, it is a crazy, crazy, yes, seditious idea, foisted upon us in 1787 by a bunch of renegade politicians, mostly made up of lawyers. Excuse me, legalers. Lawyers only represent God's law, because only there's only one lawgiver. By a bunch of legalers. According to Matthew 7:13 through 14, the majority of we the people at any given time are in the broad way leading to destruction. Consequently, talk about a dumb idea. Put the power of government in the hands of those elected by the majority. The Broadway folk. Broadway folk, not Broadway as over there in California, of we the people. And just where do you suppose we're going to end up? I'll tell you where. Beset with our own doings, with the majority of America's leaders doing what is right in their own eyes. Leading a populace who's doing the same. The Broadway folks headed for destruction. We're surrounded, people. We are today surrounded, but not with foreign enemies. We've surrounded ourselves. We've beset ourselves with ourselves. We've met the enemy. And the enemy is us, a.k.a. we the people. It always has been. And until America recognizes, this, there's no hope for America any more than there was for Israel in Hosea 7:2. No wonder America's in need of a border wall. We've rejected God, and thus He no longer compasses us about. As in Psalm 5 and verse 12, "For thou, Yahweh, will bless the righteous, with favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield." And Zechariah 2 and verse 5, "For I, saith Yahweh, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her." That America needs a wall that ultimately will not protect her. Because her greatest enemy right now is God himself. But that America needs a wall, is indicative that Yahweh is no longer our shield and wall of protection, and should bring us up to our knees in repentance. We've compassed ourselves about with ourselves, and thus Yahweh has abandoned us to ourselves, and we're thus in big trouble, as was Israel of old. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord and God, oh, open our hearts and minds, Lord, not just our minds, but open our minds so that our hearts might be opened as well. Today's alleged Christians who think that there's some kind of answer in ourselves. In those first three words of the preamble, we the people with is nothing but heresy against you, heretical sedition against the God of gods and the King of kings, our Lord and Savior and husband. Father, forgive us. Father, awaken us that we can repent, that we might be forgiven. Awaken America. Use these messages, Lord, to touch the hearts. Put it in the minds. Put it in the hands. Put these messages in the hands of those who can respond, Father, with both their head and their heart in repentance, that we might return unto you, bring you the glory, and advance your kingdom here on earth as it's intended and as it was or as it is in heaven. We glorify you, Lord. We praise you. We magnify thee. We ask your mercy upon us, and we just ask, Lord, that you would awaken your people, your remnant, Father, your grain offering, our grain offering to you, and that we might not be the chaff that one day must be burned up away from your presence. Forgive us, O Lord. Lead us in your ways. Guide us now. Bless this message, Father, to your praise and glory first and foremost, and to the hearts and minds of your people. We ask these things. I claim them in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.